Tonight's talk, I call it One Church. It's about the current situation in Christianity. And the main question I focus on is, does Jesus want there to be 25,000 plus churches and denominations? Well, let's talk about that and see what you think. And we're going to start off by jumping straight into the Bible to talk about truth. And as we go through the Bible, I just want to pray, as always, that the Holy Spirit would guide us as we endeavor to come to a fuller knowledge of the truth. Now turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus tells us here that he is the truth. Truth is a person, not some enigmatic concept. It is a person. And that we need to know him, Jesus, know the truth, if we are to come to the Father. In other words, if we are to reach heaven. Now turn back a few pages to John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. John 8, starting in verse 31. Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The truth will make you free. And one more passage from the Gospel of John about truth. This is John 18, verse 37. And this is Jesus talking to Pontius Pilate right before he is sentenced to die. Jesus answered, John 18, verse 37. Jesus answered, "For this I was born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." It is quite obvious from the Bible that truth is a very precious commodity. We need to know the truth in order to come to the Father. We need to know the truth in order to be made free. We need to know the truth in order to hear the voice of Jesus Christ. In other words, we need to know the truth in order to be saved, to reach heaven, to have eternal life. But how do we know the truth? Where do we go to find this truth? Where do we look for it? Well, Scripture, of course, right? All we need to do is pick up the Bible and start reading to find the truth. Well, let me also add that as Christians, we need to always pray to the Holy Spirit for guidance before jumping into Scripture. Because we know that as we read the Bible as individuals, the Holy Spirit will guide us into all understanding, right? And since we've already said a prayer to the Holy Spirit at the beginning of this talk, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, verse 25. Romans 2, verse 25. Paul talking here, quote, "Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." So, circumcision is of value, Paul tells us. And a few verses down in chapter 3 of Romans, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way." Seems to be a strong argument here for circumcision. Strong recommendation from Paul for circumcision. Turn over in your Bibles to Galatians, several books back, or a few books back from Romans. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. In Galatians 5, verse 2, we read, "Now I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." Well, what is it? Circumcision or no circumcision? Which does the Bible teach? Well, let's try this again. Go back to the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. Romans 3, verses 27 and 28, Paul says, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On the principle of works? No, but on the principle of faith. For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. We're justified by faith apart from works of law. Works have nothing to do with our justification. Or do they? Go over to the book of James. James chapter 2. In the book of James chapter 2, verse 17 says the following. So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Faith without works is dead. And a few verses down in verse 24 we read, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, what is it? Works or no works? Circumcision or no circumcision? Which does the Bible teach? Let's try one from the Old Testament. Turn back to Leviticus. Should be the third book. Leviticus chapter 3. Start with verse 1. If a man's offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall throw the blood against the altar round about. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as an offering by fire to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on the loins, and the appendage of the liver. What is this? Fat of entrails? What the heck is this all about? What is the Bible trying to tell us here? Let's try one more. Go back to the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Paul says that he completes in his flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Okay, at last. This is very straightforward, very clear. Christ did not do everything that needed to be done. There is something lacking in Christ's afflictions, as St. Paul clearly tells us here. But wait a minute. Is that right? Is that truly what we're supposed to believe? What I'm doing here is demonstrating that we cannot just pick up the Bible and start reading it and expect to come to a knowledge of the truth that is necessary for our salvation. Even if we pray to the Holy Spirit first. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that we are, as individuals, guaranteed to be infallible interpreters of Scripture. Nowhere. In fact, what does the Bible tell us regarding individual interpretation of Scripture? In 2 Peter 3:16, it says, and Peter is here talking about the letters of St. Paul. Listen to what he says, 2 Peter 3, verse 16. Quote, there are some things in them, Paul's letters, there are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Peter is telling his readers, and these are people, according to chapter 1, verse 1 of that same letter, who have faith of equal standing to Peter's. In other words, they are strong in their faith. Peter is telling his readers that there are some things in Paul's letters which are difficult to understand. How can he say that if after we pray, we are perfectly guided by the Holy Spirit, as some people believe when we read Scripture? What in Scripture is difficult for the Holy Spirit to understand? And did Peter say that it is only those who don't pray to the Holy Spirit who have problems with Paul's letters? No, he said the ignorant and the unstable twist Paul's letters and other scriptures to their own destruction. He didn't say the evil. He didn't say the ungodly. He didn't say those who don't pray to the Holy Spirit. He didn't say non-believers. He said the ignorant and the unstable. How many of us could claim not to be ignorant in at least some ways when it comes to Scripture. For example, how many of us can read the original Hebrew and Greek to make sure that the versions of Scripture we're reading are correct, that the interpretations or translations are correct? How many readers of the Bible know how to accurately interpret all the figures of speech, the idioms that were used by the Jewish people in the first century and before that, and which are all through Scripture? How many of us have PhDs in Scripture study, or masters, or even bachelor's degrees? And even if we all had PhDs in Scripture study, would that bring us closer to knowing the truth? Not likely. Even among those with advanced degrees, those who have studied Scripture most of their lives, there are all sorts of opinions as to what this passage or that passage of Scripture means. In other words, there is dispute as to the truths contained in Scripture among even the most learned Scripture scholars. How then can an ordinary person, without the benefit of years of study, without the benefit of being able to read Greek or Hebrew, how can the ordinary person be expected to know the truth? Is it still suggested that we, the ignorant, read Scripture on our own and interpret it for ourselves in order to determine correct doctrine and dogma? Is anyone here 100% sure that they are not ignorant of Scripture? I mean, think about it. When you read Scripture, really think about some of these passages, or all of these passages. Peter tells us that the ignorant and unstable twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. You think these guys that Peter is talking about are standing around going, "Hey, I'm ignorant of Scripture. I think I'll twist it to my own destruction." No. These people are ignorant of Scripture, but they don't realize it. They are ignorant of the fact that they are ignorant. Rather, these folks think that they have the most accurate interpretation of Scripture. That's why they're twisting it to their own destruction. They don't need to listen to Peter. They don't need to listen to Paul. They can interpret Scripture for themselves. That right there should cause some serious reflection for some folks in this day and age. The truth is that individual interpretation of Scripture, everyone reading Scripture for themselves to decide what is and is not truth, what is and is not correct doctrine, is not scriptural. In 2 Peter again, back a few pages from where we were, 2 Peter 1, verse 20, it says, "First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And look in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 27 to 31. "And he," they're talking about Philip here, "and he rose and went, and behold, an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a minister of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And the Ethiopian said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?'" This was obviously an Ethiopian Jew. He was a very educated man. We know that from the fact that he was one of the queen's ministers. And not just any minister, but he was in essence the secretary of the treasury for the whole kingdom of Ethiopia. He was a man of worship, having come all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship God. Yet what does the Bible say? "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the response from this educated, worshipful man, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And what did Philip say in response? Did he say, "Well, just pray to the Holy Spirit and he'll guide you"? No. Philip got up in the chariot with this man and explained the meaning of Scripture to him. The Bible is very clear. We need truth to be saved. But the Bible is also very clear that we cannot get this truth by just picking up the Bible and reading on our own. Not that you shouldn't pick up the Bible and read it. You should. You must. Catholics are way behind our Protestant brothers and sisters in this regard. And please don't take me to say that you cannot ever, as an individual reading Scripture, come to some knowledge of the truth. You can. But there are very many things in the Bible that are difficult to understand. We just read where the Bible itself tells us that. And nowhere, nowhere does the Bible say that as individuals, reading the Bible on our own, the Holy Spirit will guide us to an infallible interpretation of any and every passage of Scripture. If that were the case, and many non-Catholic Christians believe it is, then why do these denominations send folks to seminaries? Think about it. If the Holy Spirit is infallibly guiding you when you read Scripture, why do you have to go to seminary to learn Scripture? Can the seminary teach you something that the Holy Spirit can't? No. So they don't really believe that either when you get down and examine it. No, Scripture is very clear, as we saw in the book of Acts. We must have a guide in order to properly understand Scripture. Having a guide to help us properly interpret Scripture is scriptural. But who? Who do we turn to for this guidance? Who can guide us in accurately interpreting the Scriptures? Who can guide us into the paths of truth? Well, the early Christians had the apostles and those appointed by the apostles to guide them. And not just in the interpretation of Scripture, but in living their everyday lives and learning and applying their faith to their lives, their new Christian faith. Do such men exist today? If so, where do we find them? What does the Bible tell us? We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. This scripture verse tells us, quote, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers." So we see that in the church, God has appointed apostles, prophets, and teachers, people who can guide us into the paths of truth, guide us in our walk with Christ. So our search for truth should start in the church. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, any of you who were here last summer know how pivotal this passage is for Christians. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Scripture confirms for us that it is in the church where we will find the truth. That passage says, it's Paul writing to Timothy, "If I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth." The church is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. If you were to ask the average non-Catholic Christian the question, or probably even the average Catholic Christian the question, what is the pillar and bulwark of truth for Christians? Do you know what answer you would get most of the time? The Bible. Most people would say the Bible. Yet the Bible tells us that the church is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. What does a pillar do? It holds things up. What does a bulwark do? It provides protection or defense. So St. Paul is telling us that the church upholds and protects and defends the truth. That's fantastic. Now we know where to go to find the truth that we need in order to be saved, the truth that we need in order to come to the Father, the truth that we need in order to be made free, the truth that we need in order to hear the voice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The church. The church is where we need to go to find this truth. So what do? We go and consult our friendly yellow pages to find out where the church is. After all, that's where I need to be. But what happens when I go to the yellow pages and I look under church? There are several pages of churches listed there. In Jefferson County, I think there's around 12 or 1,300 listed in the yellow pages. And I'm sure that's not an all-inclusive list. Which church do I go to? Are they all the same? Is one better than the other? Do I need to limit myself to just one? Or could I take a round robin approach and go to one week, another the next week, and another the next week, and so on? I have friends who have done basically just that. Which church? We have the Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, the Bulgarian Orthodox Church, and a few other Orthodox churches. There's the Baptist Church, Southern Baptist, Antiochian Baptist, Primitive Baptist, Free Will Baptist, the Presbyterian Church USA, the Presbyterian Church of America, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, the Episcopal Church, the African Methodist Episcopal Church, the Lutheran Church, the Church of God, the Church of Christ, the Church of God in Christ, the Disciples of Christ, the Doers of the Word, the More Than Conquerors, the Mennonites, the Quakers, the Shakers, the Marietti Bakers. Actually, the woman's name is Mary Baker Eddy. I believe she's the founder of Christian Scientists, but that's just the point. If I wanted to, I could go out and start a denomination called the Mary Eddy Bakers. Now, you can tell I was having a little fun with this, but all kidding aside, this is a very serious problem. How are we to know the truth if we are confused as to where to even look for the truth? Now, let's stop right here for a minute and analyze the situation that we have before us. When we look at Christianity today, what do we see? Again, we see the Catholic Church. We see about 10 to 12 Orthodox churches worldwide. We see some 25 to 30,000 Protestant denominations worldwide. Did Jesus Christ want Christianity to be divided into 25,000 plus churches and denominations? What is the meaning of all these churches and denominations? Well, the situation in Christianity today being what it is, one of three things must be true. Either number one, Jesus established more than one church, or number two, Jesus established only one church, but this church is an abstract, invisible, spiritual church. All true Christians belong to this church regardless of their denomination. And very importantly, in this invisible church, one of two things must be true. Must be true. Either A, doctrine does not matter, or B, it is acceptable to have conflicting and contradictory doctrines. And number three, the third possibility in Christianity today is that Jesus established only one church, and this church is a visible church, and it is a church in which doctrine matters and in which there can be no conflicting doctrine, and this church would have to contain the fullness of truth as revealed by God. All other churches or denominations would have, at best, only partial truth. Well, let's examine each of these possibilities individually. And remember, the purpose of this examination is to find truth, to try to help us figure out where we need to go to find the truth necessary for salvation. The first possibility we're going to consider, did Jesus establish more than one church? Well, as many of you are already doing, turn to Matthew 16, verse 18. Because the answer to the question, did Jesus establish more than one church, is an absolute no. No way. Matthew 16, 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my churches. On this rock I will build my churches? No. On this rock I will build my church. Singular. One. In John 10, verse 16, Jesus says, so there shall be one flock. One shepherd, one flock, not five flocks, not 10 flocks, not 100 flocks, and definitely not 25,000 plus flocks, one flock. Also, we know that the church is the body of Christ. We see that in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. It says, He, God the Father, has made Him, Jesus, the head over all things for the church, which is His body. And again, in Colossians 1:18 and 1:24, which we read 1:24 a minute ago, so Colossians 1:18 reads as follows. He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. So the church is the body of Christ. Question, how many bodies of Christ are there? There is only one body of Christ. We see this in Ephesians 2, verses 15 and 16. Quote, that He, Jesus, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. One body. And Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit. One body. Scripture never mentions the bodies of Christ. It always mentions the body. One body of Christ. Therefore, since the church is the body of Christ, we must conclude from Scripture that there is one church and only one church established by Jesus Christ. In other words, we've thrown out proposition number one, that Jesus established more than one church. So let's examine proposition number two, that Jesus established only one church, but this church is an abstract, invisible, spiritual church. All true Christians belong to this church regardless of what particular denomination they attend on Sundays. This is the belief of many of our Protestant brothers and sisters, the Church of Christ and a few others being an exception to that. The building where they gather and the gathering itself is not the church. On Sunday morning or Wednesday evening, there is a gathering of believers in a building or an assembly hall for the purpose of fellowship and or for the purpose of worship and praise. The belief is that everyone there who has truly accepted Jesus Christ into their hearts as their personal Lord and Savior is a member of the church. But most Protestant denominations I'm aware of make no exclusive claim that their gathering is the church. I want you to understand this. Individually, members of the denomination may be part of the church, but the denomination itself is not the church. The church is bigger than the denomination. This is why it doesn't matter if one Sunday you go to the Baptist church, and the next you go to the Methodist church, and the next you go to the Presbyterian church, and so on. These are not the church. They are only gatherings of believers for the purpose of fellowship, worship, and praise. There is no one church that you call the church that you can physically go to, according to this point of view. Well, let's look at this proposition and examine it a little bit. Did Jesus establish a church that is only spiritual in nature, an abstract, invisible church? Again, we're going to see that the answer is, very plainly, no. Look at John 17, verse 21. In John 17, 21, it says, that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. So that the world may believe. In other words, this unity that Jesus is praying for amongst His followers, amongst Christians, is a unity that the world can see. How can the world believe that which it cannot see? Can the world look at Christianity today and see our invisible unity? Does the world say, yep, those Christians are one, all right, that's plain to see. By looking at them, we can believe that Jesus was sent by God. Yes, sir, what unity they've got. I don't think so. We're bickering back and forth, Protestant against Protestant, Catholic against Protestant, Orthodox against Catholic, and so on and so forth. The world cannot see an invisible unity. Because when the world looks at Christianity, it sees 25,000 plus divisions. The world does not see unity. Again, two verses down in John 17 verse 23. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me. Obviously, the unity Jesus speaks of cannot be an abstract, invisible, spiritual unity. It has to be a unity the world can see. Well, someone might say, maybe Jesus was just speaking of unity among the apostles, which the world at one point in time could see. John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these only, and he's talking about the apostles here. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in Me through their word. Jesus is saying that the unity of those who believe in me, Christians, will be seen by the world as proof that he was sent by the Father. Again, can the world see an abstract, invisible spiritual unity? No. The world is only able to see the concrete, the visible, the tangible. The world does not see with spiritual eyes. The church built by Christ, therefore, must be a visible church. In Matthew 5, verse 14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid." Jesus isn't talking about an invisible spiritual church. He's talking about one that is set on a hill for all to see. It cannot be hidden, he says. And in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, if you want to turn there. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, quote, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." In other words, don't associate with him. If the church is only spiritual, if it is invisible, then where does one go to fulfill this scripture passage? Where does one go to tell it to the church if the church is invisible? And this passage from Matthew 18 leads to one heck of a problem for those who say that the church is an invisible reality made up of all believers, regardless of their particular denomination. Look again at that passage. Let's say my wife was pregnant, but she decides that she can't handle another child right now, so she decides to have an abortion. I do as Scripture tells me. I go to her privately, and I tell her that it would be wrong to do that. It would be wrong to have an abortion. Well, she doesn't listen to me. So two or three of our friends go to her and tell her it's wrong, but she doesn't listen to them either. So I go to the church to get the church to tell her it's wrong, to see if she will listen to the church. So I come down to the Catholic Church and I say, "I need you to talk to my wife." And because the Catholic Church teaches absolutely abortion is wrong. But my wife goes to, let's say, some unnamed denomination where they believe that, well, abortion is a matter of personal choice. And there are plenty of churches out there that do believe that. So what happens here? Which church is right? Which church do we listen to? I did it by Scripture, except for the fact that there are so many churches with so many different doctrines, dogmas, moral beliefs, that this passage of Scripture is impossible to fulfill in certain circumstances. Or let's say my wife goes to this pastor. There was a pastor, again, not naming a denomination, I read about it in Peoria, Illinois, said in a local newspaper up there that sometimes abortion is the redemptive thing to do. A pastor of a church. Or out in Lincoln, Nebraska, a church out there has a deacon who is one of the most notorious abortionists in the country. Do you think that church would ever advise someone not to have an abortion or that abortion is wrong? I don't think so. The problem is if there is no visible church, then who decides what is and is not true concerning the Christian faith? Who decides what is good and what is bad doctrine? Who decides what is or is not moral? Who speaks for the church of 1 Timothy 3:15, the church that is the pillar and bulwark of truth? Who speaks for the church? How does the church function as the pillar and bulwark of truth, the upholder and the defender and the protector of truth, if there is no one who can speak authoritatively for her? Or if everyone claims to speak authoritatively for her, which is the situation that we have today in Christianity. It's as if we have thousands upon thousands of popes, each pastor of every denomination acting essentially as pope for his flock. Thousands upon thousands of popes deciding what is and is not the truth, what is good and what is bad doctrine for his or her flock. What makes more sense? That God would establish a church with one pope or a church with tens of thousands of popes? This is why, as I mentioned earlier, that if Jesus did establish an invisible spiritual church, one of two things must be true. Either A, doctrine doesn't matter at all, or B, it is acceptable to have conflicting or contradictory doctrine within the church. Think about it. Why are there 25,000 or more denominations within Protestantism? Because they all believe something different. And with each new correct interpretation of Scripture that someone comes up with, a new denomination forms. On average, 5 new denominations form worldwide each week. Each week. Sometimes the amount of difference between denominations is very small. Other times the difference is quite large. But each and every one of the denominations believes at least one thing differently than all the other denominations. That's why they've split off and formed their own denomination. So if you define the church by saying it is an invisible entity made up of all true believers, believers from all denominations, all those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, if they are all in the one true church, they're all in the same invisible spiritual church, no matter how different their doctrines are, then either doctrine doesn't matter, or it's okay for this church to have conflicting and contradictory doctrine. For example, the Baptist believes that baptizing babies is absolutely unacceptable. Infant baptism is not in Scripture, he says. The Presbyterian says it's okay to baptize babies, but he believes that baptism is merely symbolic. It doesn't wash away original sin. The Episcopalian believes in baptizing babies and believes that baptism washes away original sin, that it makes you born again. If they all accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, if they are all saved, and therefore they are all in the church, then that must mean that doctrine is basically irrelevant in this church of theirs. Let's look and see if the Bible gives us any clues about whether or not doctrine is important. Turn to 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Paul tells Timothy, "Remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Doctrine looks pretty important here. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Some will depart from the faith by giving heed to the doctrines of demons. You can depart from the faith by believing the wrong doctrines. Doctrine sounds pretty important here. Ephesians 4, verse 14. "So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine." And in Paul's letter to Titus, Titus 1, verse 9, he, and Paul is talking here about any man wishing to be bishop, "he must hold firm to the sure word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to confute those who contradict it." So we can see from the Bible that doctrine is very important. Why? Because doctrines and dogmas are nothing more than the truths revealed to us by Jesus Christ. They are lampposts which light the path to Jesus Christ. Doctrine is indeed very important in the church Jesus Christ founded. Okay, doctrine is very important. Most Christians, Catholic and non-Catholic alike, will agree on that. But most Protestants believe that conflicting doctrine can and does exist in the one true church. Now, you probably won't find anyone who will phrase it exactly like that. But when you look closely at what they believe, you will realize that they do indeed believe that conflicting doctrine is acceptable within the body of Christ, within the church. The way you will hear this phrased is something like this. You might have a Baptist, say, talking about Presbyterians. He'll say something like, "Well, Even though we disagree on some of the non-essential doctrines, we agree on all of the essential doctrines. That sounds good at first, but again, examine very closely anything that is put in front of you. They agree on the essentials, but disagree on the non-essentials. If you ever get into this discussion with someone and they say it's okay to have conflicting doctrine as long as you believe in the essentials, ask to see their Bible if they have one handy. If they do, kind of go to it and flip around in the front where the table of contents is and look dissatisfied, and then go back to the back and flip around where the indexes are and kind of look dissatisfied and say, well, it's not in there, and hand it back to them. And they'll look at you like, they'll say, what's not in there? Well, the table that shows me which doctrines are essential and which ones are non-essential. Tell them, say, that's not in my Bible. Which book is that in your Bible? And they might get a little put out with you, so be careful with that. Again, non-essential and essential divisions of doctrine is not in the Bible. That table, that index, does not exist. So who is it that's deciding which doctrines are essential and which are not essential? This essential and non-essential thing sounds an awful lot like some people are trying to justify, after the fact, all the division within the body of Christ. And justify, after the fact, not making the true attempt at reconciliation. Does the Bible say anything that might give us a clue as to whether or not there are essential versus non-essential doctrines? Well, let's look. Turn to Matthew 4, verse 4. But he, Jesus, answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word. That's what doctrines are. They are revelations of God Almighty Himself. They are words of God. I don't see here that some of God's words are essential and that some are not. Jesus says man shall live by every word of God. And in Matthew 5:18, Jesus is talking. He says, for truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And verse 19, whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven. Here we see Jesus concerned with every iota, every dot of the law. And he says that no one should relax even the least of the commandments. You still think we can divide doctrine into essential and non-essential? I don't think so. Now let's look at a few more scripture passages and see if the Bible tells us that it's okay to have conflicting doctrine within the one body of Christ. We can turn to John 14, verse 26. In John chapter 14, verse 26, it says, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Well, maybe when the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance all that Jesus had said to them, they remembered how Jesus had on occasion contradicted himself. I don't think so. Flip a few pages over to John 16, verse 13. John 16, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you unto all truth. Maybe the Spirit of truth guided them into different truths. And from the Old Testament, we have Malachi 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Well, could it be that the Lord changes after all? No, no, and no. If the Lord does not change, then there can be no contradictions in doctrine. If the apostles were guided into all truth, there can be no contradictions in doctrine. If the Holy Spirit taught them all things and brought to their remembrance all that Jesus said, then there can be no contradictions in doctrine. Now, back to one of our very first scripture passages tonight. John 8, verse 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If there is conflicting and contradictory doctrine, how can one know the truth? And if you can't know the truth, How can you be set free? Scripture shows us that Jesus Christ founded one and only one church. And Scripture further shows us that the church established by Jesus Christ cannot be simply an abstract, invisible, spiritual church. It is a visible church. Scripture also shows us that it cannot be a church where doctrine is irrelevant or where conflicting and contradictory doctrines exist side by side with one another in harmony. It must be a concrete, visible, physical, tangible church. A church which, like its founder, has body and soul. It must be a church that holds to the doctrines of Christ as taught to the apostles and as taught by the apostles to their successors. A church which has the ability to carry out its role as upholder, protector, and defender of the truth. Since we have seen that Jesus established only one church, and that that church is a visible church with consistent doctrine, we are left with only our third proposition, that Jesus founded one church which contains the fullness of the truth as revealed by God. All other churches or denominations have, at best, only partial truth. This one church must have the fullness of the truth as given to us by Jesus Christ. If we go to Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, which we read earlier, He, God, has made Him, Jesus, the head over all things for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Jesus Christ. It is the body of Jesus Christ. This one church has unity in doctrine, unity in the area of faith and morals. Acts 4:32. Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. One more, Philippians 1:27, so that I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It doesn't say striving side by side for the faiths of the gospel, but rather for the faith of the gospel, one faith. And one more scripture that I want all of you to ponder on. In John 17, verses 22 to 23. John 17, 22, 23. Quote, the glory which thou hast given me, this is Jesus praying to the Father, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Jesus prays that we, his followers, Christians, may be perfectly one, that we may be one as Jesus and the Father are one. Did you hear that? Jesus wants us to be one as he and the Father are one. Now let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, do you think they disagree on doctrine? On any doctrine, even the so-called non-essential doctrines? I don't think so. Can you see God the Father one day complaining to Jesus, those dadgum Episcopalians, they're out baptizing babies again. And Jesus responds with, well, Dad, they're supposed to. Or you think Jesus believes that communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, is actually his body and blood, soul and divinity, but the Father, God the Father, believes it's just a symbol. Or that Jesus likes the use of musical instruments in church, but the Father doesn't. No, they agree on doctrine. Now, we're moving in on where we can go to find the truth that we started off looking for at the beginning of this talk. We know that there is one church out there, a visible church, that has the fullness of truth. We know that in this church, doctrine is very important. We know that this church does not teach its members that it is okay to have conflicting and contradictory doctrines all under the same roof. What else do we know about this church? Well, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 12:28, in this church there are apostles, prophets, and teachers. And these leaders of this church should be able, they should be able to historically trace their authority all the way back to Jesus and his apostles. And they cannot merely stand on the Bible as giving them their authority. Whenever I ask a minister by what authority do they preach, and they answer me that they preach by the Bible's authority, I ask them where their name is in the Bible, that I should believe their claim. And again, I do that to make a point. If you're a pastor up in front of a congregation teaching them that the Bible alone is the sole rule of faith and teaching them what doctrines to accept and which to reject, then the Bible ought to have your name in it telling me you have the authority to teach these things. And another thing about this church, it should claim to teach infallibly in matters of faith and morals. After all, wouldn't Jesus' church claim to speak infallibly on his behalf in the areas of faith and morals with the authority that he himself gave to it? And what else makes sense about this church? Doesn't it make sense that this church would claim to be the church founded by Jesus Christ? I mean, wouldn't the church founded by Jesus Christ know that it was the one founded by Jesus Christ? And wouldn't this church founded by Jesus Christ, wouldn't it need to be, say about 2,000 years old? So if anyone here is in a church that divides doctrine up into essential and non-essential, so that it can claim to get along with other churches that also do the same, or you're in a church that does not claim to be the church founded by Jesus Christ, or a church that doesn't claim to have apostles in it still, or a church whose leaders don't claim to speak infallibly on behalf of Jesus Christ in the areas of faith and morals, or a church that claims it is simply one aspect of a spiritual, invisible church that is out there somewhere, or a church that isn't 2,000 years old, or a church that was founded by a man or a group of men rather than Jesus Christ, then I believe you have a lot of thinking and praying to do. And I mean, really, think about it. Pray about it. Let's take just a few examples, and I don't mean to pick on anyone, but just a few obvious examples. Can the Presbyterian Church of America, be the church Jesus founded 2,000 years ago? Can the Lutheran Church, which was founded by Martin Luther, claim to be the church founded by Jesus Christ in Israel 2,000 years ago? Can the Anglican Church, which was founded by King Henry VIII, claim to be the church founded by Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago in Israel? I think you get the point. We can wade through a lot of this mess of 25,000 plus churches and denominations just using some good old common sense. Now perhaps some will say, but my pastor is a good and holy man, and you can see the Spirit moving in him whenever he gives his sermons. And he takes his sermons straight from the Word of God and only the Word of God. Well, that may be. And I don't cast any dispersions on that at all. But don't you think that most of the people in every one of the 25,000 plus churches and denominations say the same thing about their pastors? I say it about ours. Doesn't every denomination and every minister in every denomination claim to go by Scripture alone? This is Protestant denominations now. Go by Scripture alone with the guidance of the Holy Spirit? Can they all be right in their interpretations of Scripture, even when many of those interpretations contradict one another? God does not give contradictory interpretations of His Word. God does not contradict Himself. Therefore, many, if not all, of the ministers of these 25,000 plus churches and denominations are wrong at least some of the time in their interpretation of Scripture. Whoa, that is a heavy, heavy responsibility that is on these men and women's shoulders, and we need to constantly keep them in prayer. So again, where do we go for truth? Where do we find the truth that will make us free? The church, the one visible, doctrinally consistent 2,000-year-old church, which claims to be the one true church founded by Jesus Christ. If whatever church or denomination you are in does not at least claim all these things for itself, then I invite you to take a long, hard, prayerful look at my church, because she at least claims all of these things and more. And upon close examination, she can back up all of the claims she makes. Think about it. Pray about it. One church. One holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Thank you.
For more information or to obtain a copy of this talk, please check out the Bible Christian Society website at www.biblechristiansociety.com or send a letter to the Bible Christian Society, P.O. Box 424, Pleasant Grove, Alabama, 35127. Thank you, and may God bless you.